we want to, at this time, turn into the Scriptures. And I want to invite you to take either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find Acts chapter 16. We've been studying the real life of Paul. Saul, Paul goes by both names in Scripture. And each and every year, we always take time to study what real faith looks like in real life. And so this year, we've been studying the real life of Paul, and we found out in real life that a part of real life is conflict. Did you know that if you live life in a fallen, broken world, that you are a fallen, broken person that deals with fallen, broken people, that leads to fallen and brokenness that we call conflict? Like, conflict creeps up in relationships, in churches, in careers, in all these settings. And so the question is how does a Christian handle conflict? Knowing that we're not immune to conflict creeping in, how do we handle conflict healthily, appropriately, in a way that makes much of Jesus and not mars his name in some way? How do believers deal with conflict? We got a clinic on that last week because Paul had to go through conflict in Acts chapter 15, both church conflict and personal conflict, that we walked through some helpful lessons on conflict about how to respect, how to deal kindly in conflicting situations, how to actively listen, even when there's dissension and disagreeing opinions. We walk through all of that to see how a Christian deals with conflict in a way that doesn't negate that conflict happens, but in a way that can point people closer to Christ even in the midst of conflict. We learned that last week through Acts 15. Today we want to jump into Acts 16 for some more real life lessons over a different arena in life that Paul is going to have to encounter, but we're actually going to begin with that closing paragraph of last week. Paul has a fallout with a close friend, Barnabas. They've logged decades together. Many experiences in church settings and just quiet settings walking the road together. And there's a fallout that sets the stage for some of the things that we're going to cover in Acts 16. And so we're going to cover that paragraph today. If someone could shout out the page number that we can find, 963, you can find Acts 16 and lead up the paragraph behind that. Eli, I'm going to ask, could you close the doors there? I just don't want to see too many people bidding on my item as I'm trying to speak to the church. So if you could close those, we'll all go to 963 and let us pick up in verse 36 of chapter 15. This is last week's passage, but God's word reminded us of this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let's return and visit to the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought it best to take with them one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. And so there arose a sharp contention that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, and being commended by the brethren in the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. And so a reminder from last week in that conflicting situation, the conflict didn't arise over the mission. Both men, Paul and Barnabas, liked the mission. The mission itself was that they were going to retrace their steps to many of the regions that they helped first plant the church. Plant a faith community in. They wanted to see how those communities were getting along in their faith. Were they growing closer to God? Were they falling away from God? What was going on in those regions? They didn't have email. They didn't have text messages, phone calls. So they had to go face to face to see how faith was doing in those places. And both Paul and Barnabas agreed, this is a good idea. Let's go do that. It's been some time. Let's go check in. But the conflict creeped in, not over the mission, but the manner. And specifically the man, John Mark. To take him or not to take him? Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. He says, let's take him. Paul says, he ditched us last time. He wasn't there for the whole journey, and so why take him this time? And so there's sharp dissension, and they end up parting ways. Never scrapping the mission, but the mission looks different. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go to the island, Cyprus, that they first planted faith communities in. Paul takes Silas, and they go to the mainland, this region of Syria and Sicily, that sets us up for these visits at these towns in those regions in chapter 16, verse 1. Going back to Paul, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Once again, a map is helpful. Whenever you're studying the events of Paul themselves, Paul is in this region. This would be where Derbe, Lystra is. If you're following the yellow track, this is the route that he took on the first missionary journey. The purple track is the second missionary journey, which Acts 16 begins with. And so he's now at these cities. Refresher, what took place at Lystra just 2 weeks ago when we were in that chapter 2 weeks back? It was in Lystra where that lame man was healed. And I'm not talking lame like coolness factor. I'm talking lame like he was never able to walk. There was a man that showed up to church one day, never able to walk, and so obviously he's brought there by other believers who are coming to listen to Paul. And in the midst of that exchange, Paul keeps locking eyes on this dude, keeps noticing that he's listening intently, and it says in the text that he saw he had faith to be healed. We talked 2 weeks ago, what does seeing faith look like? Because apparently there's something tangible in faith that it's not just something up here that you believe, but faith is expressed, exuded in some way. Paul saw that this man had faith and busts out mid-sermon, just says, get up, man, and walk. And it happens. The man who's never walked a day, that in that community they are aware of him and they knew he never walked a day, they now see this man walking for the first time in his life through the name of Jesus. And so the crowd flips, right? Like, whoa, what just happened here? A miracle? We've seen it right before our eyes. And so they think Paul is God. They start to bring him some sacrifices and some garlands, and they're going to offer it to this one that they think is God in their midst. And Paul's stopping the train. He's saying, no, 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 you're not understanding. I didn't heal in my name. I healed in Jesus' name. Turn to him, not to me. And so he's trying to stop the crowd from doing this, and they flip the switch in the other direction to no longer worshiping him, but wanting to wreck him. They feel offended. They feel shameful. Whatever it is, they flip the switch, and they now, instead of offering sacrifices to him, sling stones at him to the point where Paul is knocked out, they think dead, and they drag him out of the city like a dead person to rot and to decompose from there. That's what happened in Lystra last time. And this is what Paul is going back to with a length of time elapsing. But this is that city. Those are that events. And he's going back to the faith community that has withstood all of this because transformation in Jesus takes trench roots in some lives. And he's going to check up on those lives. How you doing in your walk with God? What's been new in Lystra since the last stone hit me? Literally, that's what's taking place here. He's revisiting them. He came there, Derbe, Lystra, and it says he met this man in Lystra the second trip through. There was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. That's another neighboring town, but around 20 miles away. And so his reputation has traveled outside of his town to the neighboring town as being a person of good reputation, good faith. Timothy, it's a person that has two letters written to him, I might add, later on in the New Testament. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy are with this Timothy in mind. And so they've heard about him at Iconium, and it says in verse 3, Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him. And so he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That's interesting to me, especially for those of you that were here last week, because you know the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was all on this matter of circumcision, right? How do we get right with God? Is it something that I have to do to get right with God? Or is it all on God's works? And the Jerusalem Council came down across the board, unanimous. The teachings of the church for 2,000 years is we can only be made right with a holy God by his holy Son. It's not by man's work. It's all by the work of God through Jesus on the cross. And so Jerusalem Council is consistently saying, turn to Jesus. It's not through a scalpel that can save you. It's through God's Son. It's not circumcision of a part. It's circumcision of the heart. And so repeatedly, Jerusalem Council, that's the statement. This is what makes you right with God. You're rescued by God himself by way of his Son, doing what you could never do for yourself. And yet here we are. Paul's encountering a person that's got a good reputation, Timothy. He comes from a mixed home. Mother's Jewish, but father's Greek, which means father did not enforce the rite of circumcision on his son. And people know that about Timothy. And so Paul sees Timothy, wants to take Timothy with him on the journey, and yet he realizes Timothy's got this in his reputation that might be a holdup for some people. And so he invites Timothy. I see God at work at you. You've got the gifts and skills to travel with us, to proclaim the gospel of these regions. And I want you to come with us, Timothy, but you're going to have to be circumcised. Why did Paul say that when Paul was present at the Jerusalem Council? And the church said circumcision doesn't matter. Why does it now matter in this? I think this is the point. And this is the application point for all of us. There are some things that are not necessary to be made right with God. Not necessary for salvation. That's to be made right with God. But are necessary if you're going to build a bond among other people. So you catching this? There are some things that are not necessary in your walk with God, but might be necessary if you're going to build bridges among other people. And this is one of those issues. He did not need to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. That comes by only Jesus and Jesus alone. Jerusalem Council was clear on that. But Timothy is going to be traveling to many regions where this issue matters very much to them. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is I know this issue is a mute issue with God, but it is the issue with people. And so you got to deal with this issue with people. And so he instructs Timothy in this regard, be circumcised. There's going to be Gentile audiences that we go to, they could care less. There's going to be Jewish audiences that we go to. And they're not going to hear your message, Timothy, because all they're hearing is this in your reputation. And so we got to, for the sake of them, we got to deal with this issue. And so that's why he instructs Timothy to go this direction. Not a salvation issue, but sometimes it's an issue of working with people and building bonds with people that make this an issue. And so that's why Timothy is stepping into this issue in this way. So Timothy goes along with it. He is circumcised. And it says in verse 4, they went their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. That's a key metric, I think, for church health. Verse 5. Let me read that again for you. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Paul was going on this mission to check out faith communities and see if they were growing in the faith or if they'd slid away in the faith. And what he's finding in these communities, it's been some length of time that he's been there, he's finding that they were strengthened in the faith and that they had increased in numbers. Church, that order matters too. They were growing in their walk with God. They were learning more about God. They were growing deeper in their faith. They were strengthened in the faith, is the words of the text, and their numbers increased. Church, what do we look at that helps give us a little gauge, an odometer, a pulse at church health? It's that order. Discipleship and then decimals. Are we growing in our faith? And is that growth being commuted to some numbers? And not always do the two factor out equally or in comparison, but it's in that order and it's in that priority. How do we grow deeper in our faith? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus and to be growing in what it means to follow Jesus? And then if that is truly being engaged, then chances are those numbers are going to follow along. Not to reverse those orders, not to make numbers the end-all be-all in churches or in life. We live by a different bottom line. But it's to grow in faith, and then that faith translates in other directions. That's what Paul is seeing expressed in these communities that he helped plant in these regions. Let's keep going on in verse 6. He's going to go elsewhere to other cities. They went through that region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, they went and came opposite of Mysia and attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia who was standing beseeching him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's another intriguing paragraph. So intriguing, we're going to come back to it a little bit later on. But I just want to make sure you understand what's taking place there. Paul, from going to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, where he meets Timothy and checks those churches, he's now trying to go in a region where he hasn't planted faith communities before. And first, he's got his heart set out on going to Asia. He's going to go there. He's going to plant more faith-based communities. But it says in verse number 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. What do you mean? The Holy Spirit's not letting them speak in Asia about Jesus? Like, didn't Jesus say to his followers at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus? And now the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, who's working in partnership, united in mission with Jesus, is now saying, closed door, can't come to Asia. That's troubling to me. Then wait a second. Very next verse, he's attempting, since Asia's closed circuit, let's go up north. Let's go to Bithynia and Pontus. But it says, yet again in verse number 7, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. What's going on in all this? How did go into all the world now turn into closed door there, closed door here? And what are you supposed to do if you're Paul? Isn't this your life work? Isn't this like the burn of your heart? Isn't this what God's called you to do, crafted you to do, created you to do? Like, where's God leading you then? If closed door here, closed door there. How do you understand where God wants you in life? How do you know where God wants you in life, when he wants you there, and what he wants you to do there? Like, these are big questions for Christians to grapple with if we're going to live a life of significance in the holy realm of things, not just significance in temporary things, right? So how do you know what God's will for your life is, and how do you know you're in God's will? That's the question I don't doubt that Paul's wrestling with right here. I thought I was to go here, closed door. Thought I was to go here, closed door. God, where do you want me? And in the midst of that, he gets a vision. Not here, not there, but over here. This would be the region of Macedonia. And a key city in that region of Macedonia is going to be a city called Philippi. And yes, there's a book later on in the New Testament called Philippians, written to the church community there. It gets started right here. And so we're going to return to that passage, how we understand God's leading in our life. But I will simply say here, God closed the door there. God closed the door there because the timing, it wasn't that the mission was wrong, but the timing was right in Philippi. And so sometimes we got to read these situations in life to see where the center will of God might be. And in this instance, it's in Philippi with some meetings he's got to have with Lydia, a slave girl, and a soldier, and the events that we're going to read in verse 11 following. It says this, setting their sail therefore from Troas, they made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. These are different port cities and islands, so he's on boat to get across to Macedonia. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. God says, go to Macedonia. Paul goes to Philippi, the big city in Macedonia itself. And so he's starting big there. He remained in that city some days. I always want more details. I don't know if you do. How many days, Paul, were you there? And what were you doing in those some days? We're not told the specifics there, but we can guess that Paul always takes some time in communities, getting to know how people think, getting to know the questions they ask, getting to know something about their hobbies, their interests, who they are, so that he can then introduce them to Jesus. He doesn't just jump in there and say, the answer is Jesus, listen to him. Right? He first understands what are the questions that they're asking, what are they wrestling with, and how does Jesus speak into that? And so I don't doubt these some days, he's taking time just learning about the people there so that he can introduce the people then to his good friend Jesus and the difference Jesus can make in his life. We're going to cover that at length next week because he's going to do the same things in another city of Athens, and we're going to ask, how do we share our faith in a way that's winsome and right and not just beating the head with a Bible in that way. He's showing it right here. We're going to return to it next week. But some days, he's spending in that city. He's learning about them. And in verse 13, he learns this about them. He learns that at the riverside, there was supposed to be a place of prayer. And so they went there. They sat down. They spoke to the women who came together. And verse 14 says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. and from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized with her household. She besought us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Can't spend too much time talking about Lydia today, but she's one of those saints behind the scenes in Scripture that we should spend more time talking about. She was described in the text as a purple dealer in Thyatira. That's in this region of Asia, but business has taken her over here to Philippi. What you need to know about the purple business in Paul's day is it's where the money's at. The elites and the royals wore purple. That just couldn't be anyone's favorite color. That was for elites and royals there because there was a lot that went into purple manufacturing. And so when it says Lydia's got a background in the purple business, like she's probably mingling with the affluent. She runs in big circles in that way. And she seems to have a background that desires faith in God. She's described as a worshiper of God, presumably of Jewish background. But something about when Paul is speaking the message of Jesus, she realizes this is the Jewish fulfillment. This one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the deliverer to come for the Jews, it's landed in Jesus. And she expresses faith in Jesus. And so all of a sudden, from this point forward, the whole of her life is, how can I serve Jesus with what Jesus has given me? She doesn't get out of the purple business. But in some way, shape, or form, she realizes the big picture is, how do I serve Jesus in this sphere he's put us in? And she starts doing that right away, right? She's got a house. She runs in elite circles. This is an elite business. She's got a house, and so she's trying to use this house to help serve Jesus' interests. Paul, you're sleeping on the streets or a tent at best? Come, there's a place to stay. You, Silas, and Timothy, as you're doing these journeys and planting the church in Philippi. And I would assume, never told this directly, but the church in Philippians, you realized ancient churches didn't own buildings, right? They met in people's homes. And usually the person with the biggest home would have the space to invite the most people over. And so I have a hunch that the church in Philippians probably started in Lydia's house. Here's just someone that's got stuff and is asking the question, how do I use stuff to serve God? And she's doing that. Unless you think the gospel is just for the affluent, the very next story is how the gospel transformed a slave girl, brought her out of being exploited and sent a message to the rest of the community in Philippi. And so read this, following Lydia's story, an affluent woman, hear this story of a slave girl impacted by Jesus. Verse 16, as they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. Did you catch that word of who's getting the money for what she's doing? What soothsaying is, it seems to be some sort of ancient fortune telling. She predicted some things and those things happened. And so this clientele grows. They go to her. Don't know how she did it. Don't know the means. We're not told those details. But she said some things and those things happened. And she's made a good business out of it for others. She's a slave girl. And it says her owners had much gain by soothsaying. She didn't see the pennies from this. She was being exploited. She's of a lower social standing, a slave girl, and yet this happens to her. Verse 17, she followed Paul and started crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And as she did this for many days, but Paul was annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. She's got a reputation in the community, and she's saying in this community there, Paul, when she sees him, servant of the Most High God, he's trying to point you about how to be rescued by God. I think that's probably good PR, right? I mean, that she's not speaking untruth in any of that. I think that's probably good PR, but too much of a good thing apparently isn't a good thing, right? Because this is going on for many days, the text says, to the point where Paul's getting annoyed by this, okay? It's interrupting something. It's just not right. And so in frustration says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And it happens. And people take note of this, including her owners, who made a buck from this. And so now they're turning and unhappy at this transformation that they're seeing took place to their what they think product. And this ensues, verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, those would be like judges, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs which is not lawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." And the crowd joined in and attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them, and they gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. It's interesting we're not told the reaction of the slave girl in all this, but we are told the reaction of those whose pockets were hid in this. And their reaction was displeasure, as you can imagine, to Paul, because it affected their economy all of a sudden. Displeasure towards Paul and Silas to the point where they get the mob to rule. They get their buddies out. Money speaks. And so they sway the crowds to this point where they start beating Silas and Paul. Just want to labor this point enough so that you're not just seeing this in black and white. What does it feel like to be beaten? Any of you ever been beaten with a rod? Like, imagine if justice didn't come carrying down that banner, but just started whacking you over the back as he's walking back. Like, what would that felt like? And justice probably would have been doing it playfully. What would it be feeling like if it's done in anger, in mob retaliation? Like, Paul just went through that. Silas just went through that for doing no harm. They helped a slave girl that was exploited out, and now they're beaten for it. And now, not only beaten, they're publicly humiliated, garments stripped off them, they're thrown in the slammer, which is not a nice place to be in Paul's day and age. And specifically the most inner cell of the slammer, where it's obviously uncomfortable, because we're going to read in the next verse, they ain't sleeping well that night. How do you react when life takes sudden changes? How do you react in life when life hurts? When you feel beaten down? Physically, mentally, emotionally, how are you reacting in these situations? What's impressive about Paul is how he reacts. He deals with the same stuff we deal with, but he's dealing with it out of a different reservoir. Check out what he does in the midst of all this happening to him. Verse 25, it's midnight. It's dark. It's a dungeon. It's a dark hour. It's at midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. He reacts to the tough times in life by turning to God. He's praying, he's singing, and he's in the slammer, and he's got open wounds, and he's suffering, and he can't sleep, and he's singing and praising God. Wow, huh? It's this that sets the backdrop for the miraculous to take place then. It says in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters, that's chains, were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. A soldier would also often be given the same sentence. If his prisoner escaped, he would be given the same sentence of what was owed to them. And so he thinks he's a goner. And so he takes out his sword. He's about to end it all when Paul pipes in verse 27 and says, or verse 28 says this. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The soldier called for the lights. He rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" Did you catch who prompted the question? Like, Paul doesn't say, "You need to be saved, huh?" Do you catch who initiated this conversation? The soldier. The soldier asked Paul, "What do I need to do to have what you have?" I mean, dude, you are in a tough situation. Life has beat you down. It's a dark night. You can't sleep and you're praying and singing. I'm a man with rank. I'm a person of power and privilege. And yet I'm more fearful than you're fearful. I'm hurting more than you're hurting. What do you have that I don't? What does it take to be saved and to get what you got, Paul? That's his question. And Paul simply says this in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's about Jesus, man. I was once in your shoes. I was living that kind of a life too, Paul could say, right? He lived some dark days on the other side of the tracks. Yet Jesus changed his life. And so all he simply does is point this soldier to Jesus. He can do a work in your life too if you let him. Starts with faith. Just starts with being planted in his field. And he starts cultivating something. He starts growing something in you. Just get to know this Jesus. And grow close to this Jesus. And it'll impact you. And it'll impact your whole household. Just get to know him. That's what Paul points them to. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in that house. He took them that same hour of the night. He washed their wounds and he was baptized at once with all his family. He brought them up to his house. He set food before them and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, this next day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let the men go. The jailer reported the words to Paul saying, the magistrates have said, let you go. Now therefore, go out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. They've thrown us in prison. And do they now want to cast us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. They took them out, asked them to leave the city, and so they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them, and they departed. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives with a lot of twists and turns, right? Me, oh my, Philippi. That's the words that come to my mind, at least, with that. So much that takes place. Closed door here. Closed door here. Paul's leading, or God's leading, rather, Paul's life to Macedonia. He goes to Philippi, has a conversation with a woman named Lydia, an affluent, intellectual person. It goes well. That paves the way for some other interactions. He also has an interaction with a slave girl. Goes well for her, but the community resists. Gets thrown in the slammer, beaten, stripped down. The soldier comes to faith. Twist, turn, twist, turn, twist, turn. Next day arrives, judges say, let him go free. Let's get him out of the city here. And Paul says, no, I will not go. What's he doing there, huh? And why is he doing that? Because it's interesting, Paul takes beatings and lashings in other places and doesn't have that brashness to him. I think he's doing this not for his sake, but for the community of people that he's going to leave behind. Like, if they treat the leader this way, even though he's not guilty, uncondemned, he's done nothing wrong in the eyes of the court of the law, if they allow them to treat Paul that way, imagine what they're going to do to the followers left behind once Paul does leave. And so he's trying to give some credibility to the faith in what he answers. No, we were innocent, and we have some rights. We are Roman citizens, and so let them come to prison and lead us out of here for a public realization that, hey, they've done nothing wrong. They've only done good to this community, so that it sets up that Christian community's leaving behind for the better. So there's a time to take the lashings, and there's a time to insist on the rights, and all of that has to be discerned by ultimately the leadings and nudgings of God. Not personal preferences, not axe to grind, but what's God doing in the situation? Which brings us back to that question we want to answer today. It's the word of God, it's the story of lives, but the question hanging before us is, how do we know when God's in something and how do we know when he's not? How do we know when he's leading to Asia and Bithynia or when he's closing those doors and wanting us to go to Macedonia, to Philippi? How do we know the will of God? How do we know what job to take? How do we know what relationship to get into or not to get into? Like, how do we know all of these things? That's the question that Paul's having to wrestle with, and that's the call that every Christian is going to have to wrestle with, who sincerely wants to surrender their life in obedience to what God is leading. And so how do we get those answers? Let me suggest five things that Paul does in this passage and other passages that helps him discern. That's the word we use in the church, right? that helps him discern the leading of God at the right road of life when there's many roads that we could be taking in life. So let me suggest five things that Paul does and Paul does well. And the first of those is there's something called the Holy Spirit. And his job description is to help guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to advocate for us. These are all titles used in Scripture of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Christian, we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods. We believe in one God, but three persons. And as we explain it so often, right? Water is one substance, but three forms. Always H2O, but H2O can exist as a liquid, as a solid, ice cubes, or as a gas, steam. It's always H2O, always one substance, but three forms, three persons. And in much the same way, our understanding of the Trinity, one God, but three persons in that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all have the same mission in mind. All have the same heart and love for you in mind. All are at the center of what it means to be in his kingdom come. It's his kingdom. But their roles and how they play out the salvation of human souls is varied. And the Holy Spirit's work is a personal work to help guide, to comfort, to strengthen those followers in Jesus. It's something God gives us the moment we come to faith in Jesus. And so let me just point out how many times the Holy Spirit gets mentioned in this guiding process, right? One of those is in verse 6, the troubling guidance. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit's doing a work that's guiding, closing those doors into that realm. Yet again in verse 7, when they come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. It's two different ways of pointing to the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. But it's referenced here as Spirit of Jesus for a reason. Because that same Spirit that's in Jesus is in Jesus' followers. It's connecting the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness and the freedom to follow him in the future. And so it's referring to Jesus by showing the connection point that this is united. The work of Jesus that he wants to work in the Jesus followers. And so I want to remind you of Jesus' words. Jesus' words on the last night before he went to the Last Supper there, he's giving some last teachings to, rather after the Last Supper, he's given some last teachings. And this is included in the last teaching. Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit says, but when he, referring to the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. How does a believer get guided in life? Well, God's given us a guide. It's his Holy Spirit. And so how do we get the Holy Spirit? We get the Holy Spirit the moment we come to faith in Jesus. The words of Jesus is that when we come to faith in Jesus, he gives us a gift. That's Jesus' words. He calls the third person of the Trinity a gift from God to you for putting your faith and trust in God. He gives you a gift. And that gift is called the Holy Spirit, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. And so I'm here to tell you today, if you're sincere in your faith of Jesus, you've got him. You've got the Spirit already embedded, deposited, downloaded in your life. Based on the words of Jesus, he's put that in you already at that moment of saving faith. You don't have to wonder about that. It's in you. But here's where the disconnect happens. There's a difference between having something downloaded in you and having something accessed in you. Using the words of computers here because this is how I explained it to the youth at least last week at youth group, okay? Got a cell phone here, right? It's got tons of stuff downloaded on this. All sorts of apps downloaded in this. But I use about three consistently. There's a lot here, but I access very little amount of it. There's a lot to that Holy Spirit. Infinite amount, actually, to the infinite God downloaded in you. But that doesn't mean you're accessing or living out what God has made available by way of his Spirit. Say, preacher, how do I access more? Well, I know at least for these apps, when I want to access something on it, it takes intentionality, like focus. Like I got to look, find button, press button, scroll, read, learn, whatever that app is pointing me to, right? It takes intentional focus seeking, zeroing in on. And much the same way, too, with the work of the Holy Spirit. There's an infinite resource downloaded in you, but that doesn't mean you won't access it unless you ever take the time and intention and discipline to start bringing some of those stuff up and growing in those ways of your life. Say, preacher man, how do I grow in those ways? Point number two, how do we grow in the Holy Spirit by way of spiritual disciplines? And you catching the key word in all this? Holy Spirit, spiritual disciplines. Those are the routes by way that we receive, that we transmit the messages God is trying to give us. Say, what are the spiritual disciplines? Prayer, Bible study, reading the Word of God, worship, Christian conferencing, when we have conversations with other believers over matters that matter, when we're asking their opinion or their guidance and direction, the Holy Spirit comes into that place and space. Fasting, solitude, Sabbath keeping, these are all spiritual disciplines that God has given us to help us receive that which He's trying to tell us, the messages He's trying to give us. You know how these work, right? Cell phones, or really any technology, walkie-talkies, technology that we receive messages, give messages. You know how this works, right? Like there's a receiver, there's a transmitter. And someone will dial something in, dial a number, and want to have a conversation on one end. And this message then gets transmitted to satellites there and gets refracted back to wherever that message is intended or whatever number you dialed in, right? So there's a transmitter, there's a receiver. What I think we have with God is that He's always on the line. He really does have some messages, has some leadings, has some promptings for our life. Whether it's yes, no, or not at this time, He's trying to tell us some stuff. He's got His phone up. But what we often don't have is that receiver on the other end. If we're not intentionally growing in our prayer life, we've got our phone in our pocket. If we are not intentionally studying the Word of God and asking, what does it look like to learn and to live like Jesus, then we've got our phone in our pocket. If we're not programmed weekly into this rhythm of worshiping God or talking with other believers about things that matter, if we're not doing those things, we got our phone in our pockets. We're not interested. We're not interested in hearing from God and His leading in our life. And so what this plea is and what we see practiced by Paul is take the phone out of your pocket. Get intentional about prayer, about Bible study, about worship. And that's going to look different for all of us. We got different schedules, but how am I actively leaving this line open so that when God's trying to send a message that I'm receiving the call? Do you catch how many times Paul in his life it's described as him having these practices out before him? Like in today's text alone, it says at midnight, Paul was praying and singing hymns. He's practicing spiritual disciplines in a dark situation of his life. Why? He wants that receptor out. God, I need strength. God, I need help. God, what are you up to? I thought I was to proclaim the gospel, and here I'm in the slammer. He's got the antennas up to receive what's next, and that's the start of a miracle. Earlier in today's text there, it says, when Saul saw a vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. Like, this wasn't just Paul's idea, apparently, right? He's using we, he's using us. He's in Christian community. He's got other believers that are speaking into his life and journeying with him through life. He's in a small group. And they're doing life together, and it's guiding them when they're experiencing closed door here, closed door there. You see in these things that he's doing, that's spiritual disciplines that play into this guiding. Earlier in Paul's story, Acts 13, foundational story in Paul's life. He's in a healthy church. He's worshiping God in Antioch when it becomes obvious that his leading of life isn't in Antioch. God's calling him out of Antioch. How did they understand that leading of God? It says, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're doing two spiritual disciplines right there, right? They're worshiping, they're fasting, and who breaks through? The Holy Spirit. It says, Paul and Barnabas, we got other work for you to do. We're guiding you elsewhere, as the receptors were out. And how many times in Paul's experience does the phrase the Word of God come up in reference to him? The dude's in the book, right? And God keeps sending messages through the book and that in mind. It's important that we have these receptors now. I want to tell you a story. I know those are words on a page, and I know we talk about the spiritual disciplines often. I'll tell you this story. I cut it out of the first service, and then I'll speed through the other three, so don't worry, okay? But I just want to tell you a story of how it related to me and all of you indirectly with Bellevue and how I think God gave a message through one of those spiritual disciplines. I've shared with you before, quite repeatedly through the study of Paul, I've never heard an audible voice of God in my life. Doesn't mean I haven't sensed the promptings of God in life, but I've never heard an audible or seen a vision or any of like that of God in my life. Don't discredit those things. It just hasn't happened to me. But I do remember a time when I was in grad school down in Kentucky before moving to Bellevue. So this is about 10 years ago. Julie was a school teacher in an inner city school in Lexington, Kentucky. We were married for those two of those 3 years in seminary. She was finishing up undergrad in Ohio. I'm giving you way too many details that you don't need to know. But finishing up school and grad school there. And we had a decision early on in our marriage. Grad school for preachers is a 96-hour program. It's usually 3 to 4 years of life. And I was at the point in my life where I was just sick of school. Did 12 years in high school, did 4 years in undergrad, and now I've got 96 hours to finish up and graduate occasion. And just sick of school, ready to be done with it. And so I was trying to fast track my way through seminary to get through with it. And always wondering, why is that the best decision or not? Because truthfully, down in Kentucky, we were comfortable. It wasn't home to us. But I knew that Julie was making more money as a school teacher than I would make starting out as a preacher there. We were starting marriage together. We were starting a family together. Like it was just a comfortable, a good spot to be at. And so part of the pull of me is, why rush this? We're comfortable financially. We're doing well. We're digging deep roots as marriage and as a family. Why hurry this along? Let's just stay where it's comfortable instead of going to the unknown. I might not cut it as a preacher. I'm not cut from the collar. That's not in our back family story. I'm a little scared about what I'm going to be stepping into there. It might just be better, let's stay put in Kentucky. And it was in the midst of that wrestle and dialogue that I came across this passage in Deuteronomy. I've shared with you before, the practice of me getting in God's word is try to read the word from cover to cover in the course of a year. And so I often do that. That's been the practice of my life. And I was in the book of Deuteronomy, springtime-ish, as we're wrestling with some of this. And this passage came up that said, God to Moses, we're at Mount Sinai. The Lord God said to us, you've stayed at this mountain long enough. It's time to break camp and move on. I know those words for the Israelites at Moses there, and yet they jumped off the page like they were for me. Stop just making decisions about what's financially comfortable or what makes you more comfortable in life. You've stayed at this mountain long enough. Seminary, you needed to be at. But there's a time to stay and there's a time to move, and this is the time to move. And it was because of response to that that the timing affected that this church's pastor was retiring. And so this church was looking for a pastor, an appointment. And the Methodist system, not getting into it, it's an appointment system, but it opened up because this was open. There's a new clergy going into the field, and so it's a no-brainer appointment in that way. We got appointed to Bellevue with that in mind. That would not have been the case if we just chose what was comfortable, what was financially more realizing. But it is the case when a receptor is up and God is leading, guiding, saying, you stayed here long enough, there's another place to move on to. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Very next words to Moses, go up to the hill country of the Amorites. I don't know what's all entailed in that, never been to that region, but usually walking up hills ain't easy, right? Walking up hills is literally an uphill climb. And yet that's where the leading was. Don't make the decisions on comfort or finance. What's the leading of God? And how do we know the leading of God if those receptors aren't out asking for God's input? That's why we need the spiritual disciplines. Because when there's a needed message for that moment of life, he gets through those avenues of communication. Prayer, Bible study, Christian conferencing, worshiping, all those avenues, fasting. The list could go on that way. Let's keep going on to those last three. And yes, I'll speed through them, okay? Another thing, how we discern the leading of God in life, we have a life awareness. What situation are you at in life? Sometimes we're so busy going in every direction that we don't know really where we're at. And so a situation in life is where often helpful getting others' input, but where am I at? How has God wired me? What has he gifted me at? That helps us explore in a way, an intentional look at the mirror so we realize where we're at. I think Paul had that in his life when he's realizing closed doors on both directions. It's obviously not going into place. And so if he's going to go to Asia, he's going to have to beat the door down. And that's usually not a good welcome way to start, right? Of just beating someone's door down to say hello. Don't try that, right? It doesn't start well. And so that would have been the case in Asia. Also would have been the case in Bithya. And so he's spiritually sensitive enough to his situation in life to know where the nudges are and where the nudges are not are. And so be aware of your situation in life. Point four, how do we understand God's leading? Well, God leads through other people. Do we have two or three other trusted believers in our life who can bounce dialogues, who know us enough that they can speak the truth in our life without us getting our feathers ruffled or us getting offended? Do we have two or three believers that can call us when we're out of line and can encourage us when we feel on our last line? We need other believers in our life, and the Spirit often works through other believers. Just notice Paul's pronouns, right? It's not them, it's not they, it's us, it's we that God is guiding, not to Bithya or Asia, but to Philippi together. And so we need the support of saints. And lastly, the last point is the supernatural. The supernatural. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and it was a man of Macedonia staying and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. No, we live in the 21st century where sometimes some of us are hesitant. If we can't scientifically prove these things, it's not happening in that way. I'm just here to remind you that God does have other avenues he leads and directs us with, and some of those are supernatural avenues. Sometimes it's dreams and visions. Sometimes it's audible words when no one else is around. God can and does at times lead through those ways. Hasn't been my experience, but it was Paul's experience. Now, I know some of you are going to go home tonight and you're going to have a dream that's completely off the wall, and you're going to wonder, is that God's leading for my life? And it might just be last night's chili dogs, okay? Not every dream, not every thought that comes to you is from God. It needs to be parceled out with some of those other things, right? Like, God won't call you to do something that is contrary to his word. He's already given you that receptor. He's not going to send you mixed messages in those ways. And so if your dream or vision is contrary to what he's already said in his word, just exit off. That was chili dogs. That wasn't my creator. But there are times that he will break through in these kinds of a ways, and to be open and responsive and ready in a submissive heart to him. So those are five ways that we help discern it that we've seen at work in Paul's life at this story. Next week, we're going to go in another direction about how do we share our faith, even when that is difficult. We do have a closing song, and Dottie, I'm just going to ask that we sing the closing song chorus. Did she leave? Oh, man, I thought we put you to sleep, Dottie, huh? It's bad when the organist is going to sleep there, huh? Dottie, if we can sing the chorus. Chorus and verse one and chorus again, and then we'll be done, okay? Chorus, verse one, and chorus again. The chorus is where he leads me, and it's just a heart of responsiveness of wanting to follow the leading of God. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. So often, just discerning God's leading life starts with an attitude that says, God, I want to be obedient wherever you're leading. So you say not Asia, don't go Asia. You say not Bithya, don't go Bithya. You say Macedonia, I want to go wherever you're leading. You fill in the blank with the areas God leads us in.